Psalm 142. Psalm 142. This is now the word of God. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to praise and exalt you tonight. It is our purpose, it is our objective, our goal, and our desire. And we pray, God, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. Lord God, we want you to delight in what we bring. And Father, in anything that we bring that you do not delight, we pray that you would reveal that to us. That Father, we may glorify and honor you as such you deserve. That Father, you have done so much for us in choosing us and saving us and redeeming us and pulling us out of the miry clay and setting our feet on a rock, for filling us with your spirit and granting us the fellowship of the church. For giving us the privilege of understanding your word and being able to read it and know exactly your thoughts. God, for a future and hope and eternity that is secure in your Son. God, you've done so much for us. We want to do for you. We want to praise you and exalt you. As the hymn writer said, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that we're a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And God, that's what we desire to bring. We pray that you are pleased with what we bring to you. And God, we come before you tonight in worship, but also to hear you speak. We believe you speak through your word. We believe, God, that you reveal yourself through your word and that you guide our path and renew our minds and teach us how to think, how to respond. And we pray that tonight, that you grant us understanding and that you speak to us. We're so thankful, God, for your word and the privilege of being able to read it and the gratitude we have for your Holy Spirit who illumines it, that we may know the very thoughts of God. We pray for that clarity tonight. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we've, with David, faced slander, and then last week we faced temptation. And Psalm 142, we're going to deal with facing persecution. That's not a subject that is instantly one that the church says, oh yes, let's study persecution. That's the one we want to look at tonight. It's not a pleasant subject. It's not one that we desperately want to look at. And we have learned, even in our lives, just by looking at sort of the world or the news or even throughout history, we've learned that persecution can at times be regional. I mean, I don't think any of us would say that our nation suffers persecution like other nations suffer it. There are certainly hot spots on the globe where persecution is definitely more real, more severe, more intense, more constant, more lethal, perhaps we would say. We can look down through history and see there are time periods when it seems as though Christianity as a whole was persecuted more at certain periods of time in the world. We think back to the time following and really even preceding the Reformation and the times of like Queen Bloody Mary and some of those instances in which persecution was extremely severe. The time right after Christ ascended was an extreme time of persecution for the church. And so we understand that persecution may ebb and flow, and it may move geographically, at least the hot spots of it, but yet we do know that the Bible makes a universal promise to the church. And the universal promise is that we all will endure persecution. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." 2 Timothy 3:12 is extremely telling, in which Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is impossible for a believer to faithfully follow Christ in a world which is controlled by Satan and not receive some persecution. Now, you may not be beheaded in America for it, but you will be persecuted. You can't operate for Christ in Satan's regime and not expect some backlash. Persecution is real. Now, in that reality, there are also some promises for us. For example, Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution there may simply be insults. It may be false words about you, slander. But even in that type of persecution, Jesus said, rejoice. That's just an indicator that your name is recorded in the book of life. That's just an indicator that you're an inheritor of heaven. That's just an indicator that you have a reward there. In 1 Peter 4:14, Peter said, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." You want a surefire indicator that you have the Holy Spirit? That comes when somebody blasphemes you for the name of Jesus. That's a surefire indicator. If they malign you because you look too much like Jesus, that's an indicator that the Spirit of God rests on you. And even in that, we see examples of those who saw the blessing of persecution. For example, in Acts 5, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, they count that an honor. They rejoice that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so the Bible gives us a lot of information about the promise of persecution, the blessing of persecution, how to endure persecution. That's what really the whole letter of 1 Peter is about. It's written to suffering believers who've been scattered under persecution, and Peter writes to them how to live in the midst of it. 1 Peter 3, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." I mean, always be ready, Peter said. 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And Peter says, bear up under it, embrace it, endure it. You could throw the book of Hebrews into that category, who wrote also to persecuted believers. In Hebrews 10:35, he said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So there's a lot in Scripture that deals with persecution. It's such a reality for believers in every age. It's such a promise for believers in every age that the Bible speaks a great extent about how believers are to face it, how they are to endure it, how they are to bear up underneath it, the joys of it, the blessing of it. The Bible speaks of it greatly. Well, tonight in Psalm 142, we're going to learn a little bit more about persecution. And you say, well, what will we be learning about it? What's the great treasure that we glean from Psalm 142 about persecution? And the answer comes quickly right in the subheading of the psalm, in which you read that Psalm 142 is a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. This is what you get in Psalm 142. It is the prayer of the persecuted. It is teaching you what to pray. Luke 11, Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's what Psalm 142 is. It is David teaching his group of men how to pray when they are persecuted. That's good advice. Tremendously valuable, since Romans 8 teaches us that we don't know how to pray as we ought. Many times in the face of persecution, my first prayer would be, "Get me out of this," right? "Shield me from this. Don't let them hurt me," right? Our flesh would take over many times, and we might miss the entire point of the things that we should be praying while we are in the midst of persecution. David's going to teach you the things that he learned from God, how to pray. So this is a great psalm to earmark. You may not be persecuted today, but the promise is made that someday you will be. And if you want to know how to pray in the midst of persecution, then go to Psalm 142, because David's teaching you exactly how to do it. So let's work through it tonight. You see again in that subheading that this is a mascal of David. And the subheading says that it was when he was in the cave. It is a little vague, yet most theologians, commentators will agree that this is a reference to when David fled from Saul. He went to Ahimelech, on into Gath, and then he fled out of Gath, and he ended up in the cave of Adullam. That makes the setting, if you want to make margin notes, the setting to Psalm 142 is actually 1 Samuel 22. It really kicks back into 1 Samuel 20 if you want the full story, but really 1 Samuel 22 would be the setting. And that's an interesting time period because 1 Samuel 20 to 22 is also the time period which inspired Psalm 34, Psalm 56, and Psalm 57. Those three were also written from this time period. So let me just give you the setting real quick. If you look, and you don't have to turn there, but if you go to the end of Psalm or 1 Samuel 20, this is the time period when David is beginning to grow under suspicion that Saul is opposed to him and that Saul wants to kill him. And you remember, at this time, Jonathan doesn't really believe him. He's like, yeah, David, you're paranoid. My dad doesn't want to kill you. And so David says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip dinner tonight, and we'll see what your dad does. And he skips dinner that first night, and Saul just assumes that David was unclean or fulfilling a vow or something of that nature and leaves it alone. But then David skips dinner the second night, and Saul gets livid, and he wants to know where is he. And when Jonathan answers, Saul gets mad at Jonathan and actually throws a spear at Jonathan at this point and says, you know, you were going to conspire with the man who would take your kingdom, that would take your crown. And so Jonathan goes out to David. Remember, they've concocted that story. I'm going to shoot an arrow in the air. And if I tell the little boy, no, the arrow's beyond you, go further, that means hightail it. And if I tell you, no, the arrow is short of you, come back, that means you're safe, come home. And of course, Saul wants to kill David, so Jonathan tells the boy to go on, and he meets up with David, and David leaves. He flees from that region, and he goes first to Ahimelech. He is a priest in Nob, and you remember that's where David had no food, and Ahimelech gave him the consecrated bread to eat, and he gave him Goliath's sword. And David, sort of in haste, leaves Ahimelech, and he goes straight to the Philistine city of Gath, which was a really bad idea because this is the man, that's Goliath's hometown, by the way. So the man who killed Goliath now has Goliath's sword and flees to Goliath's hometown. He shows up there, and the people of Gath are rightly suspicious, and you have there Achish, king of Gath. And Achish is angry at David and actually wants to kill him, and the Bible says that David was terrified. He was afraid. And that's when David writes Psalm 56, that when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. That came from that period in Gath. In order to escape Achish and Gath, you remember David faked insanity. Remember, he started letting his drool run down on his beard and acting like a madman. And Achish basically said, get this idiot out of here. I don't want to deal with him. And in that scene inspired Psalm 34, in which David feigned madness before Achish. After he left Achish and Gath, David then fled to Adullam and found refuge in a cave, and from that cave he penned Psalm 57. And all of those came about in this idea, and that's where David has chronicled so much of this journey. The difference, however, is that all of those psalms give us the song to sing in the midst of such trials, the song to sing when you're afraid, the song to sing when you're in the cave and God has just delivered. And there's a lot of things we learned from those psalms in particular, that God camps around his own and delivers them. Psalm 34, which was, of course, when David had to fake insanity. He wrote, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 34:10, he said, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. In Psalm 34:15, he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That was the song David wrote, even as he had to fake insanity to get out of Gath. And he wrote that song to say, man, if God can deliver you out of Gath and that, you know, boneheaded trouble I was in, God can deliver the righteous out of anything. And so we get that psalm about that. We learn about trials and hardships, that God is truly for us. For example, in Psalm 56:9, this is when David was terrified. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In the midst of fear, he reminded himself and gave us a song to sing. We learn that in the midst of peril, God never fails to send loving kindness and truth. In Psalm 57, David wrote, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. All of those truths were things David has learned during this period of persecution in his life. From having to flee from Saul, having to find refuge at Nob, having to get in and then out of Gath, finally finding this cave and finding a bit of safety there. David has all of these songs that we sing in those various moments of affliction that teach us a great deal about who God is and how we respond to him. But Psalm 142 is different. It's not a song. It's a prayer. And it's impossible to be totally dogmatic about this, but I'll tell you how I perceive this all comes together. So David is in this cave. He's already been rejoicing. He's already been worshiping. He's been crying out to God in gratitude for getting him out of Gath and saving him from Achish. But in this cave now, David begins to pray. He's a man of confidence in prayer. Psalm 57:3, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah, God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. So David's in the cave and he's singing and he's praying. And God answers David's prayer. In fact, in 1 Samuel 22, here's what we read. So David departed from there, that is from Achish, that is from Gath. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. In response to his prayer to God, in specifically the last two lines of verse 7, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. In response to David's prayer, God actually sent his brothers and 400 mighty men to him in that cave. This is the answer to his prayer. And so here are these men who have shown up to David, and David now takes these men and teaches them about the wonders of prayer in the midst of persecution and how God answered his prayer in the midst of persecution. So you break it down, it's very simple. The first two verses are very simply David's declaration. This is how he prayed. And then verses 3 through 7 is David's description. That's what he prayed, what he learned, and what he prayed during that time there in the cave. And so this is valuable to us as we learn about prayer under persecution. So let's look at it. Here's the first point. We're just going to call it David's declaration. This is David saying what I do when I am persecuted. When I'm persecuted, this is what I do. Verses 1 and 2. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. So picture these men, David's brothers and these 400 men. And they enter that cave, you know, and they kind of knock on the side. David, you in here? You know, there might be a bear in there, so you want to make sure David's in there. You go in that cave, and David sets them all down and begins to tell them the story. Well, I fled from Saul, and I went, and Ahimelech helped me out with the bread. But you remember Doeg the Edomite was there. I'm afraid for him. And, of course, Saul would end up killing Ahimelech. But he gave me the bread, and I was terrified, so I fled, and I went to Gath. That was a bad decision. I had Goliath's sword, and I was in Gath. And he's telling the story about how he had to, you know, fake insanity and all that kind of stuff. And then I found this cave. And someone in the group just sort of blurts out, David, how did you handle it? How did you survive? What did you do? And David says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. That's what I do. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. In short, David says, when I'm in danger like that, I pray. And I take every ounce of my burden and I lay it out before God. I take every aspect of my fear. I take every aspect of the struggle I'm in, and I deliver every bit of it to God. I mean, look at the specific nature of the wording David uses. I cry, he says. I make supplication, he says. I pour out my complaint. And complaint there is a little bit of a heavy English word. What David really means there is I lay out my troubled thoughts. You know, my things that concern me, that terrify me. I declare my trouble. In short, David says, I don't hold anything back. I go to God and I give him every detail. We understand this a little bit, even in a secular sense. Suppose you have a pain or a physical hardship in your body or some sort of indicator that there's something not right. And you go to the doctor and you sit down in the office and the doctor says, tell me what's going on. And what do? Just tell him 10% of the problem? No, you'll lay it all out, won't you? I mean, that's what you'll do to a doctor. You'll tell him every little thing that's going on. Well, it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and I had this happen, and this happened, and this. And why do you do that? That's not irreverence. That's actually pouring out every issue you have to the doctor in hopes that this doctor will recognize your situation, know the solution, and be able to help you. And so you pour it all out to him. I wouldn't want to be a doctor. I don't want to hear about all that stuff, but people tell doctors. David says, that's what I do to the Lord. I don't hold anything back. I give it all to him. Every troubled thought, every dangerous circumstance, I cry to him. I ask him to do stuff for me. I make supplication to him. I give him everything. David says, I cry aloud, and I cry aloud with my voice. I want to be heard. I make supplication with my voice. I pour out all my troubled thoughts. I mean, I lay it on him. Everything that has me the least bit anxious, I give it to him. Every trouble I'm in, every danger I face, I give it right before God. And that's the emphasis too, right? To the Lord, before him, before him. And these men want to know, David, what did you do? And David doesn't lay out, well, I had this strategy for escaping Saul. See, what I did was da-da-da-da-da. And when I got to Nob, I had this plan, and so I, you know, MacGyvered together, whatever, and I escaped there. And then I found this cave, and I rappelled up the side, and I outsmarted. David doesn't lay any of that. What did you do, David? And David says, I prayed. I prayed. I didn't face a situation that I didn't take to the Lord. That's a good response in the midst of persecution. And we might come up with all sorts of avenues and answers and plans of deliverance and escape and you name it. But David says, I pray. I cry. I make supplication. I complain. I lay out my trouble. I give it to him, every bit of it. That brings then a second obvious question. What did you pray? I mean, because clearly God answered David's prayer, quickly even. You're in a cave all by yourself. You prayed, and the next thing you know, 400 men show up. What'd you pray? What exactly did you say? You'd want to know, wouldn't you? That's the remainder of the psalm and the part that we're expressly interested in. So point number two, David's description. This is what I prayed. And it's verses 3-7. And here we're going to find not only what David prayed, but we're also going to find what it is David believed that led him to pray. You understand, of course, that faith and prayer run hand in hand. What you believe about God dictates often what you pray to God, what you lay out before him. And so it's not just a list of requests that David gave to God. What you find here is a beautiful intermingling of what David clearly believes about God, which will also show you what David prayed to God. And it's very important in the midst of persecution, not only that you learn about him, but also what to pray to him. And so there's six things here. We're going to work our way through them. Six things David believed, you'll see that, which of course gives then David six things he prays. So let's look at these six things that you remember when you face persecution. Here's the first thing David remembered and believed, and that is that he is a God who sees. He is a God who sees, and the implication then is that you should follow him. Look at verse 3. David said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, that's another way of saying when I was ready to give up. I mean, I'm fixing to cash in my chips. It's over. And look, if you reach the point where you're faking insanity to escape a king, you're at the end of your rope. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when I was done, he says to God, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Now notice what David says. It was in this moment when I reached the end, I was despaired of life. I didn't know what to do, and it dawns on me, you know my path. You know where I've been. You know where I've traveled, and perhaps even more importantly, you know where I'm headed. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God has seen every aspect of this journey with David. God saw Saul's rage. God saw Ahimelech's kindness. God saw the danger he faced in Gath. God saw David flee from Gath. God knew where this cave was and most likely even directed David to it. You're directing my path. You see and know everything about what I've been through, and that's a good thing because there's still danger out there. There are traps, David says, that I don't know. I know that they're laying traps for me in the way where I walk. It's just that I don't know where they're at. They're hidden, but you do. You know how to guide my steps. You know how to direct me from here. We learned this last week, even in regard to temptation. In Psalm 141:9, when David prayed, keep me from the jaws of the trap which they've set for me and from the snares of those who do iniquity. I can't see the landmines. They're under the ground, but you know where they are. And so I'm asking you to direct my path. And so David, in his ignorance, in his persecution, that's part of the fear of persecution. You don't know where they're at and what they're planned. And David says, You know God. And so I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to follow you. If you tell me to go left, I'm going left. If you tell me to go right, I'm going right. I'm not going to ask questions. I'm not going to argue. If you say thou shalt not, I won't. And if you say do this, I will, because I believe that you know the path I am to walk. And so, God, I'm coming to you as the God who sees all of this. I'm in the dark. I'm in a cave. I don't know where Saul's at. I don't know what he's planning. But you know. And so you're the God who sees. I'm going to follow you. That's good advice in the midst of persecution. That's a good thing to remember in the midst of persecution. You may not know what's going on all around you, but God does. He sees it clearly. He has guided you to this point, and it is he who will guide you on further. Follow him. David says, that's how I start. He's a God who sees. He knows. I follow him. There's a second reality that David's aware of as he prays, and that is he is a God who stays. Approach him. He is a God who stays. Look at verse 4. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for my soul. No one cares for my soul. Now, surely when the 400 arrive, it proves that perhaps David was overreacting a little bit. But certainly when he was alone in that cave, if you've made that trip to Ahimelech and then all the way into Gath, and you've had to fake insanity and you fled by yourself, and now you're in this cave, that's pretty much alone feeling, isn't it? You've been pretty much ostracized. You're alone. And nobody cares. I can't imagine what that must have felt like in that cave, to be by yourself and the fear of no one is there. No one to give counsel, no one to comfort. You're all alone, except you're not. David cries out to the one who's in that cave with him. Paul gives a similar statement in 2 Timothy 4. He says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's a good thing to remember. Persecution has a way of isolating you. I mean, it's human nature. If you see somebody getting beat up, not to run and get in the middle of it. Now, you may overcome that and join, but human nature says, don't go get in the middle of that. They're hurting them, they'll hurt you. And so persecution has a way of isolating a person. Even friends will betray you and forsake you. All you have to do is look at what the 12 did to Jesus in the garden. We're out of here. We don't want any part of this. And that's what David's feeling a little bit. But he's reminding these 400, even when you're persecuted and it feels like you're alone, you're not alone. You've got to remember that. God is with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He is there. And if he is there, draw near to him. That's what David's doing. He's alone in a cave, and so he's drawing near to God. He's crying out to him. You're the one I make supplication to. I start pouring out my complaint to God. I mean, I'm sure you've seen that movie with Tom Hanks, Castaway, when the FedEx plane goes down and he finds himself deserted on a desert island. He had the brilliant plan to start talking to a volleyball. That's stupid, right? You're not alone. Talk to the Lord. Cry out to him. Draw near to him. This is what David does. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's there. David learns that. Even when all else flee, God stays. He's there. Draw near to him, approach him, come before him. So he's a God who sees, and he's a God who stays. There's a third thing David hangs his hat on. He's a God who shelters. Rest in him. Look at verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. That's interesting, because one might expect that David would say that that cave was his refuge. That this cave is where I'm hiding. David knows that cave is no part of safe. It's the Lord in which he hides. It's the Lord that is protecting him. We talked about this Wednesday night. If you were here for youth and youth plus you, you have Noah in this boat. We tend to trivialize stories and just read over them real quick. You're like, well, Noah's fine. He's in a boat. Somebody will remember. You remember how long Noah was in that boat? 1 year and 10 days. A year and 10 days in that boat. Oh, I'm sure it was really cool at first, right? You jump in that boat, the Lord closes the door, and it rains, and that boat starts rising, and, bodies are floating by, and you're like, yes, I am in the ark, right? I'm in the boat. This is great. And then a week passes. And 2 weeks pass. And then a month. And 2 months. And 3 months. 6 months. 9 months. At what point do you start worrying about rations? At what point do you start worrying about, am I ever going to, because I mean, it's one thing to be isolated and alone in the middle of the wilderness, but the whole earth is covered in water and you're in a boat. And you read in Genesis 8 that the Lord remembered Noah. Those are big words. And so God there is present with Noah to give him rest. And that's what Moses is focusing on all throughout the narrative. The ark rested on Ararat. The dove went out and rested. And the whole time Noah's resting, not in that boat. He's resting in the Lord. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. We think about those disciples in the boat when God sends the storm and Jesus is asleep. They're beside themselves like we would be. They go and wake him up. Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. And Jesus, it's one of the, to me, one of the most peculiar statements he ever makes. Why are you afraid? I'm here. What were you afraid of? Where's your rest? Where's your peace? It was all with me. They're trying to take refuge in a boat. Jesus wanted them to take refuge in him. The greatest plans and the greatest fortresses are still able to fall apart, but taking refuge in God is true safety and peace. And that's what David learned back in Gath. Here I was in Gath, and I was in anything but a refuge. I only had one hope, and that was God. And in Psalm 56:3, David said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? David learned, God shelters us. We rest in him. So when you're persecuted, God sees everything that's going on. God stays right there with you, and God shelters you in the midst of that. David knows that, and that's why he's crying out to the Lord. God shelters, rest in him. Fourth, this is really important. He is a God who satisfies. Enjoy him. He's a God who satisfies. Enjoy him. Look again at verse 5. David says that God is my portion in the land of the living. This is really remarkable, and it's one of the things that we would overlook, that in the midst of persecution, there is an enjoyment you can find in God that you may not find at any other time in your life. There is a satisfaction that can be found in Christ in the midst of persecution that you may not ever see any other time in your life. Here is David. He has literally faced the loss of all things. I mean, I don't know what kind of plans he had for life, but they were pretty much over when Saul tried to pin him to a wall with a spear. And he flees. And he ends up in Gath, and they don't want him. And now he's in a cave. He's been run out of everywhere. Everything is lost. It would be real easy for David to fall into despair. And so David takes inventory. And David comes up with something. I haven't lost anything. Why? Those sheep are not my portion. That land is not my portion. My inheritance is with me. I've got you. You're my portion in the land of the living. And God is to be enjoyed even in the midst of persecution. You remember Paul's famous statement, Philippians? Philippians 3:7, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We remember Paul saying, I lost everything, but I gained Christ. But he said, I want to know even the fellowship of his sufferings. Even in the midst of suffering, Paul found a deep enjoyment in Christ. I can illustrate this in a way that will perhaps blow your mind even more. Many of you read the book, Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. When she speaks of the time in which, probably the first time, wasn't the only time, but the first time she and her sister Betsy were stripped down naked and paraded before the German officers. Corrie Ten Boom writes in her book, how there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down each throat, another, a dentist presumably, at our teeth, a third in between each finger, and that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was one of those mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the same time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, I never thanked him. Here's a woman, stripped naked, humiliated in the midst of a German concentration camp. And in that cold corridor, humiliated, it comes to her mind, they did the same thing to Jesus. And in the midst of a horrific circumstance, one of them has found fellowship with Jesus. And in that moment, Christ is more valuable, Christ is more loved, there is more joy, a greater portion there than they ever realized or understood in a life of ease and comfort. And I'm not saying that's a pleasant thing, but David has found that. And even in the midst of my persecution, you are my portion in the land of the living. Asaph said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Even in times of persecution, that must be remembered. There is a fellowship. There is a joy with Christ in that moment. That's what those disciples are walking away rejoicing. They've been counted worthy to suffer. We've all heard it's really a traditional account of the crucifixion of Peter, in which Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to be killed like his Lord. And even the story goes on, as Peter's first watching his wife be crucified, that he stands at the foot of her cross and continually reminds her, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord." There's a fellowship there. And in your persecution, that must be leaned upon. So he's a God who satisfies. David also knows this, number five, that he is a God who saves. Call on him. Well, that's good. That's true. Verse 6, "Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name." Certainly that's not lost in our moments of prayer and persecution, that God is our one hope for deliverance. I mean, some might see the 400 men who rushed into the cave to be David's deliverance, but you'd have to back up and ask how they knew where David was and who sent them. Certainly God is the deliverance. God sent them there. In our persecution, we certainly don't lose sight of the fact that our God saves, that he delivers. David knew that. Psalm 34, he wrote, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And that's what David announces here to God. "They're too strong for me. I'm very low. My soul's imprisoned. Help me." We remember that. No situation is beyond hope. So long as we have the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, there's always hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Such times we remember God toppling that giant. We remember God closing the mouths of lions. We remember God opening prison doors for Paul, but more than any of that, they killed Jesus and God raised him from the dead. And that's the hope we face. There is deliverance for the child of God. Even if that deliverance walks you through the valley of the shadow of death, God will deliver you out of their grasp. God will deliver you out of their clutches. And David knows that. He is a God who saves. Call on him. And finally, David knows he is a God who succeeds. Wait on him. Look at the last two lines of verse 7. David makes a declaration, "The righteous will surround me." Boy, what a statement that is now that 400 have showed up. "For you will deal bountifully with me." That was David's trust. He prayed that prayer alone in a cave, and God sent the righteous to surround him. God dealt bountifully with him. David probably would have been content with one. had one righteous man showed up and joined that cave, David probably would have been really happy about that. And God sends 400, maybe what you call overkill. And so David has developed a conviction. In his time of persecution, he knows God delivers. Psalm 57, he said, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. David believed that. So David prays according to that, that God never fails. He accomplishes his purpose. He has a 1,000,000 record against evil. Isaiah 40 reminds us, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. These are the things to remember about God in the midst of persecution, and they dictate how you pray to God. That he is a God who sees, and so we submit to him and follow him. That he is a God who stays, and so we draw near to him. That he is a God who shelters, and so we rest in him. That he is a God who satisfies, so we enjoy him. That he is a God who saves, and so we call on him. And he is a God who succeeds, and so we wait on him. We may not be persecuted today, but the Bible promises that day is coming. And in that day, David has given us a tremendous lecture on how to pray, what to believe, what to know, what to trust, and how to pray to God in the midst of that. Mark that, and someday we'll be so grateful that David's given us the example. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your God, and we thank you, God, that you haven't just warned us of the dangers of persecution, but you've told us how to walk in the midst of it, how to sing in the midst of it, even how to pray in the midst of it. You've given us examples of godly men and women who walked before us and used this blueprint and walked this path and how you delivered. We see what you did. And so, God, we have tremendous hope when persecution comes our way. We just pray that you grant us the faith to respond as David did, that we find your strength, not in ourselves, but in you, that we find reason to worship and enjoy you even in the midst of life's trials, that we remember you are with us and draw near, that we remember that you can save and we call on you, that we wait on you and trust in you. Lord God, we're so thankful for who you are and the testimony that you have given us of how you deliver your people. Help us to be faithful. I would pray even help us to be faithful enough to deserve persecution in this world, that we not be the kind of people that walk around riding a fence so that we escape the frustration or enmity of the wicked. But that, Lord, we ought to look enough like you that they hate us like they hated you. Help us to be faithful, and then help us to endure. We love you, Father. We are thankful for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to, but as she plays, you respond to the Lord.